Well, do turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. If you were thinking of returning to James chapter 1 this morning, I received a call at about 8:30 last night asking if I was available to stand in this morning for our dear brother Gregory Hobar, who unfortunately has fallen ill, to pray for him. And so I was about to step out the door and go to gym, and that changed a few plans of mine. And then at about, 7:30 this morning, I was told, I'm on. So it's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. If you've got a pew Bible in the rack in front of you, it's very easy. It's on page 1. Well, hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast on the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Friends, over the last number of years, there has been a massive rise in discussions in our part of the world surrounding the issues of gender, sexuality, and non-conforming identities. And you may have noticed there's been a number of debates around topics such as gender-neutral pronouns, the legal recognition of non-binary classifications, and so forth. Now, what's very interesting to note about these discussions is that they are not so much about the topic of sexuality, they're about something more basic to that, and that is one's personal identity. So one is encouraged to look inside oneself to see how one is to self-identify. And upon discovering who it is that one sees oneself to be, one is then exhorted to express oneself authentically to the world around us. Now, what's interesting is that there's another narrative that has been in our part of the world, in America, that we frequently hear of. We still see it on the TV, though its height, its heyday, was very much in the latter half or the latter part of the 20th century. And that is the one that goes as following, is that you can be anything you want to be, as long as you work hard enough at it, you shall achieve it. In other words, if you can dream it, and grind away at it, work hard enough for it, you shall achieve it. Now one sees this, as I mentioned, on the TV many, many times. The problem, however, with this maxim is that all too frequently it ends up crushing those who hold firm to it. Those who desire to be the next Wilt Chamberlain, or the next Abraham Lincoln, or the fastest woman runner on the planet, or so the list of aspirations may go. Sadly, and I mean sadly, is too frequently those dreams end up crushing the folk who aspire to them. Now, what's interesting about these two maxims, or these two mantras, so to speak, is that they actually address two exceedingly important topics for us as humans. They're very key for us in our day, and that is the topics of identity and the purpose in which we are to live our life. They very much resonate for much of the public as they address the issues of who we are. They get to our core. Who are we, and how then shall we live? They give us a real sense of meaning and a sense of self-worth. Now, the problem with these cultural narratives is not that they aim to get at the basis of who that we are or how we are to live. The problem, however, is that there is a rejection of who God is and a rejection of God's word. And as Protagoras, the Greek philosopher, once said, man has become the measure of all things. Now, in our text this morning, we will see that the issues of identity and how we are to live are, in fact, front and center. God is not silent on these matters. They are addressed by him. God's word is living and active and is wisdom for us. This is God's created reality. He is the creator of all that has been made. He is not a deistic notion of who God is said to be. He is not one who has made the world as it is and then has left it unto its own kind of spiral. Rather, God is providentially involved in every aspect of creation and in history, yet without sin. And God has spoken and given us his holy law that we can understand and know how it is that we are to live in this world. Now, to that end, as we look for the aspect of meaning and purpose, we're going to have a look at three key points this morning. First, a first commission. Second, an unfolding pattern. And third, the Great Commission. The first commission, an unfolding pattern, and the Great Commission. Now, this morning, our focus is actually going to be on the topic of God's commissioning of men. Now, if you're looking again for the title in the bulletin in terms of what this morning's sermon is, I'm going to need to give that to you. And that is God's commissioning of men. God's commissioning of men, our primary topic that we're going to have a look at in terms of these last five verses or six verses in Genesis chapter 1. Now, before we have a look at God's commissioning of man that is most particularly seen in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it is imperative for us to have a look at the two verses prior to that, and that is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where God addresses the aspect of identity. Central for us to grasp in order for us to correlate the two in terms of our identity and the commission of God, our purpose, how it is we are to live in this world of his. And so we read in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, there are two critical things for us to note in this verse, verse 26, for us to be able to understand the commissioning of God to Adam and Eve in the garden. First, in verse 26, we see that man's identity is front and center. Man does not arise out of a void in which he is to wrestle with his own identity and give himself meaning. First and foremostly is that God qualifies who it is that man is. He's been made in the very image and the likeness of God. We are to reflect him. We are God's creaturely form, the reflection of God's creaturely form on the earth today, God's unique and special creation. So front and center in verse 26 is the idea of man being made in the image of God. Now, secondly, what we must note is that in verse 26 is that mankind is to exercise dominion over all creation. That's over the birds of the sky, the fish in the sea, over everything that creeps on the land, every beast and wild animal. Man, Adam and Eve were to exercise dominion over all that God has made. And so what we find is that God, who is the Lord of all creation, says to his vassal, to his subordinate, to the creative, derivative reflection of who he is that they are to likewise exercise dominion. Now, the topic of, or the language of vassal or subordinate is language in our culture today, in our country today, that frequently is quite offensive to us, but that language must be understood in the context of the wonder of who our God is. Our God is so good, who places his very image and likeness of himself in the center of the garden. And as we find in verse 28, God blesses Adam and Eve. I mean, friends, there is nothing more valuable, nothing more favorable than the blessing of God. To know that the face of God is upon you, that God is towards you, that God is for you, is priceless. Possibly that should be the new Amex commercial, right? What we find here is that in verse 28, this divine pronouncement of favor, of God's blessing towards us, is in the context of who it is that we are. God's likeness and God's image. Friends, we wrestle with identity issues. We wrestle with self-doubt. We wrestle with a variety of questions. And I trust that this morning, that though this is not the central point of the sermon in terms of the identity of who we are, images and likenesses of God, God's creaturely representation of God, of himself in the earth as man and woman, may that rest so deep in our soul. At the very depths of our soul is to know that I have been made in the image of God. There is no amount of finance, no amount of prestige, there is no amount of accumulation of wealth or position, power, or whatever you might list that is in comparison to the blessing and the favor of God being upon you as a result of being made in his image. What is so delightful is that there is a peace. There is a real peace as we rest in the knowledge. Rather than a world where there is such wrestle for position and for status and for sense of self-worth, that most basically, most fundamentally to each and every one of us is the sense of identity does not come from the measure of gifts or talents that God has bestowed upon each and every one of us, or the doors that he has opened to us in terms of the various avenues of success or even lack thereof. But that my identity is found, and I have worth because I am God's and I'm made in his image. And not only me, but my neighbor and all those around, every man, woman, and child on the planet today have been made in the image of God to represent him throughout the earth as image bearers, reflections of our God. Verse 28, we read that God says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Did you notice that the language of dominion here, of dominion over the fish, the birds, the creation, the earth is a repetition of that which we find two verses earlier. Those who are made in the image of God are to exercise dominion. There is a correspondence to who it is that we are. And so we find here God in the commissioning of Adam and Eve in how it is that to live in God's world are to exercise dominion. Now there is far more here than first meets the eye. What's interesting is that we see the language of to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. Now before we can understand this language of to subdue the earth, and even the notion of filling it, and how that is to take place, it's important for us to turn over the page, or if you're ready on page 2 and chapter 2 of Genesis, is to see Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, one distinction is important for us to understand. In chapter 1, we saw that the commission of God was to Adam and Eve. In terms of the history, it's towards the end of day 6. Adam has been formed, Eve has been taken out of his side and made by God, and so there is a commissioning together. However, when we find in chapter 2 and verse 15, there's a slightly different chronology going on in terms of time of that day and the various events that are taking place, and we see that Eve has not yet been made. And so a little after, I think it's the next one or two verses thereafter, is that God says that it is not good for man to be alone. And so right now in verse 15, Adam is alone, and we see the task of which God has given Adam as he is placed in the garden. In verse 15, it says that the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, Adam is not simply the first horticulturist on the planet. There is an aspect of gardening that takes place here in the Garden of Eden, but there is far more going on in this text. And that's the beauty in terms of the entirety of Scripture. When we have a look at this one particular text, this one particular verse in chapter 2 and verse 15, and we are correlating that to the previous chapter in chapter 1 and verse 28, we need to understand a particular text in the light of the broader text, in the surrounding chapters and the book as a whole, and further afield to the whole of the Old Testament. And actually, also when we do interpretation of these texts, to understand what it is that God is saying is that we look at the entirety of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture for us. Amen? So, what's important for us is we want to grasp that Adam's role in the garden is actually as a king priest. He is to not only exercise dominion and rule, but he is also to guard the dwelling place of God, the garden temple. And I wish we had more time this morning to be able to look into the way in which the Garden of Eden is in fact the very dwelling place of God, the temple of the living God, in which Adam is the image of God, the visible image of God, who is the king priest, who is to govern, to exercise governance and rule, and is to, by the word of God, ensure that no unclean thing and no wickedness be permitted in the garden, in which we see in chapter 3 of Genesis, we know, sadly all too well, that Adam failed in his commission. Rather than using the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the word to him, what did he do? He was deceived by the word of the serpent. And in being deceived by the serpent, he believed rather the serpent's word. and thus began to constitute the reality around him by his own word, and he became a law unto himself. He was now autonomous, a rejection of who God is. Let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 15, and we'll particularly have a look at this language of to work it and to keep it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Gregory Beale says of this language, he says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the two Hebrew words for to cultivate or to work and to keep are usually translated as to serve and to guard or to keep elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now, it's true that the word is usually translated as to cultivate, as in to cultivate the garden can refer to the agricultural task when used by itself. Dr. Beale goes on to say that whenever these two words occur together in the Old Testament, within approximately a 15-word range, they refer either to the Israelites serving God and guarding or keeping God's word, or to the priests who keep the service or the charge of the tabernacle. Adam was to guard the garden sanctuary of God, where God dwelt, where he walked in the garden with his God, and doing so as a king priest. Practically, he was to exercise dominion as God's royal representative. He was to keep it holy and unto the Lord. If we return now to our text in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, and to the commissioning of mankind, we see that God blesses Adam and Eve and commissions them to be fruitful and to multiply. And what begins to take place then? In them being fruitful and multiplying, they begin to increase their numbers through childbearing. And through their progeny, what ends up happening is that this garden temple, the Garden of Eden, would begin to become populated with more and more image bearers, those who display the glory of God. But as the numbers become more and more, as the garden becomes more populated, the borders of the garden would need to be increased. And as those borders were to be increased, that there would need to be a rule and a dominion and a subduing of the surrounding land around it that would become inhabitable for God's people. And as that process, as there are more and more image bearers, as there is a subjugation of the world around, making it inhabitable, what begins to take place? The glory of the Lord, the image bearers of our God, begin to go towards, little by little, to the ends of the earth. And God's glory is to fill the earth. That, friends, is God's commission to Adam and Eve. That is what they were to do. And so it's there that we see in Genesis chapter 3 that they failed in that task. They failed under the covenant of works by way of their obedience, with Adam exercising a king priestly rule, which we would later see in terms of us being the royal priesthood. He failed in exercising the word of God and putting to death the serpent. And rather, in his fall, he was put out of the garden with no access back to the tree of life. And instead of the blessing that came and that was promised to him, he was now under condemnation and death. Alienated from God. What a horrific, horrific picture. We have a most marvelous God, friends, that in his kindness, that it pleased him to make a gracious covenant, that there would be one who would come down the road, a second and final Adam who would do what the first Adam did not and could not do, and make a way for the original Great Commission, as some theologians will say, to be fulfilled. And what is marvelous to see is, if we don't have time again, is to look at the first two chapters of Genesis and turn to the last two chapters of Revelation, the last two chapters of Scripture, where there is the new heavens, the new Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth, where the glory of God has gone to the ends of the earth, where men and women from every tribe, tongue and language now proclaim of the glory and the wonder and the splendor of our God. That which was meant to be fulfilled in first Adam is then fulfilled in Christ. Point two, an unfolding picture or an unfolding pattern. What do I mean by that? Well, the language of blessing and multiplication and expansion that we've looked at ever so briefly in chapter 1 and verse 28 with Adam and Eve, which is prior to their fall into sin, what we see is that there is a repetition of that language. There is a pattern that begins to particularly be unfolded through Genesis, but beyond that, a pattern of blessing and being fruitful and multiplying and an expansion to the ends of the earth. And that's the marvel of our God, is that that which was lost in first Adam, in Adam and his sin, is not ultimately lost in God. How marvelous is God's word. How marvelous is the gospel, friends. When Noah and his, think about this, when Noah and his sons, they step out of the ark onto dry ground, in chapter 8, God makes a covenant with them towards the end of chapter 8. And in the beginning of chapter 9 of Genesis, we see the following. God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And here comes the language of dominion. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all of the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. You know what's fascinating to read is that Simon Peter writes in his epistle, his second epistle, second Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 through 7. I'll read it for us. Is the way in which Peter understands what transpired in the flood and how it is that the impact thereof for Noah and his sons as they step out onto dry ground and God blesses them and he says, multiply, be fruitful, exercise dominion. So Peter writes and he says, scoffers deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, day 3, Genesis 1, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed, interesting language, that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But, he says, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In other words, Peter is speaking about the pre-diluvian world, the world that was prior to the flood as a world that then existed, that under the judgment of God, a watery judgment in which there is condemnation, but there is also salvation that is offered through the ark, that Peter sees Noah and his sons stepping out onto the dry ground of a new creation. The then world under judgment is gone. The now world in which we live, salvation is offered. There is the blessing, multiply, exercise, rule. And then interestingly in verse 13, he says that the world to come, speaking about the new heavens and the new earth, after this world perishes by way of fire. What's fascinating, friends, is this. At the end of the third day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, we find the earth emerges from the chaotic waters, and that world, that earth, becomes an inhabitable place for birds, for land animals, and for man. Out of the chaotic waters of the flood emerges the world in which man is placed, and animals and birds, to live in a renewed world by God's grace, with a gracious covenant, with a sign of the rainbow. What's also interesting is that this language continues on, this pattern of blessing and multiplication and the exercise of dominion continues on, not only with Noah, but also to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Joseph. We see this rich portrayal of this pattern of blessing and multiplication and dominion. In Genesis chapter 22, we find God speaking to Abraham, and he says in verse 17 and 18, he says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate, dominion language, of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. What's marvelous. Abraham, the father of our faith, right there we see that he was going to be a blessing to the nations of the world. And here is the inclusion of the Gentiles, of the nations, of the Goyim into God's covenant people. Such that we see in Revelation. We see in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, from every tribe, tongue, nation and language, a people beholding our God around the throne, bowing down in adoration and praise. How marvelous is our God. And so Adam's sin brought judgment, condemnation, alienation, and yet Christ, who is the second Adam, what's interesting is that Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 14, is that Adam was a type of the one to come. Adam was a type. He was the one that pointed towards the substance, the true image to come. Adam was a type of the one to come. Adam was the type of the true and greater and perfect Adam to come. The true Adam is Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that Adam is spoken of, Christ is spoken of as the second and last Adam. And so, as we know, is that one is either in first Adam and his condemnation and death, or one is in Christ as second and perfect or true Adam and his resurrection life. And this brings us to the point of my third point, which is the Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission we know to be found at the end of Matthew's account of the Gospel in chapter 28. And we know that he's actually talking to the 11 disciples. Judas has already hung himself. Matthias, the one who would replace Judas, has not yet been confirmed. Jesus is talking to the 12 at the end of 40 days after his resurrection. He's been teaching them about the kingdom of God. And just prior to his ascension into the heavens, in which he would rule over his kingdom and govern no longer from a spatial location on earth, but now from the right hand of the Father, we see that now the King who reigns over all commissions his disciples, a commission that corresponds to the first commission in Genesis 1 and verse 28. Matthew writes, "He says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And I shall be with you always to the very end of the earth." God's presence is with his people. What is God doing today, friends? What is God doing? I mean, we may answer that with a number of answers. That quite simple question. But most basically, that which God is doing is fulfilling that which he first began in Adam. If you want to know what God is doing, that which he began and commissioned Adam is he is completing. Adam failed in his task, but the true and greater Adam would fulfill it. And that we would graciously be engrafted into him, united to Christ. You know, it's amazing, friends. Adam was a king priest. The Israelites were to be a kingdom of priests. We read in Exodus, I think it's 32. Christ is the great high priest. In the line of Melchizedek, he is the king over all. And in virtue of our faith union with Christ, we, as Peter writes, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. There is this marvelous, marvelous outworking of God's purposes. That which he began all that time long, long ago, he will ensure that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth, that the glory of God will go to the ends of the earth and fill all of the heavens. And as Matthew writes in chapter 28 of his gospel, then the end shall come. You know, like Adam and Noah and the various patriarchs, in the Old Testament, Abraham and others, we have been blessed by God. We are blessed to be a blessing. We have been blessed to be a blessing to the nations of the earth, to see the kingdom of God come, to see the glory of God go forth as we look forward together with Abraham, who longed for a city whose designer and builder was God. The heavenly New Jerusalem. We could go on and on, but I need to bring this to a close. Man was made to represent God on earth, friends. We're unique in that sense. Created forms who display the magnificence of the handiwork. We are his handiwork who display the magnificence of God. His image and his likeness. Sinclair Ferguson recently said the following. The denial of God would inevitably lead to the loss of man, since we are the image of God. In other words, the rejection of man's rejection of God not only means that we are not seen to be in the image of God, not only is God lost, but the understanding of who it is that we are, humanity itself, is likewise lost. What's marvelous about these few verses in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and following is that God reveals to us who it is that we are. I'm not talking about all the comprehensive aspects, but most basically, men and women likewise are the image of God, who have been commissioned by God to take His glory to the ends of the earth. That God's desire is to dwell with man in a holy realm with a holy people. And that now, due to Adam's sin, can only be fulfilled and take place in Christ. You know, friends, amidst all the technological and the scientific advances that we find in our day, the quest for meaning and for fulfillment and for purpose in our life seems to be largely unquenched. Society still seems to be grappling with the question without any answer. You know, frequently we have more money but less wealth. We have more knowledge but less understanding. We have more liberties, but we are not free. The marvel of the gospel is it enables us to be secure in the hand of God as those who have been made in His likeness, who have been commissioned to be those who display His splendor. You know, the end of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that we are called out of darkness and into His marvelous light to do what? To proclaim the excellencies of our God. Part of our commission, friends, is this. Is that as we are to radiate the wonder of who Christ is, as those who are being conformed increasingly into His likeness, is that we, as God's likeness, are also to profess with our mouth the excellencies of our God to those around, such that the kingdom of God would go forth, the glory of God would be displayed, and the Christ, our Savior, would return one day for His people. Let us pray together. Father, we are so grateful that the accumulation of possessions does not give us significance or worth, but rather that we are yours and you are ours. That we've been blessed by Christ. Lord, would you this morning take the truths of your holy word and cause it to go so deep into our hearts and minds that we as a people, frail people, would be grounded upon the reality that we have been made in the likeness and the image of God, and that we are to outwork the various gifts and talents in this world in accordance with your large commission, first to Adam, but to all those in true Adam, true Israel, the church, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do this in your marvelous name. Amen.